Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Confess any sins that have been left unconfessed up to this point to make sure that we are in fellowship. Given that this is what we're going to study tonight, I think we should do it first, right? Amen. Amen. Are we an amening church? Did we just become an amening church? Let's pray. Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have tonight to assemble together to hear the truth, to always to hear the gospel preached, and to grow in grace and knowledge. And Father, it is our privilege to soak in your word, to be saturated by it. And Father, we ask tonight that you would set aside distractions, anything that would keep us from, would hinder us from learning what you have for us tonight. Just set it aside, Father. Push it from us. Give us a hedge of protection. Protect us from enemies, both spiritual and physical. And Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand all that you have for us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. All right. Got kind of in a quandary because, as Bob Three likes to say, I'm long-winded. So it took me all of this time, what, 16 messages to get through 5 verses. And I only have 1 hour left, which is tonight. So what we're going to do tonight is get through the rest of this section. We're going to review very quickly verse 5 so that we have a context for the rest of the section, which reaches until chapter 2 and verse 2. But this will give us a good overview. And then we'll have to wait and see if the Lord delays long enough to get back to this and get a little deeper. God is absolute righteousness in verse 5. This is what we left off with. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, now in chapter 2. I imagine that's probably a little bit better for you. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What a wonderful segue into our evangelism. Not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And this is the payment that was made, so that a free offer could be made to all, that they could come and accept the free gift. But John here starts with God's righteousness. After talking about what was from the beginning and understanding Jesus Christ as what is from the beginning, God is absolute righteousness. It is absolute life, absolute truth, absolute holiness. There is no unrighteousness, sin, death, falsehood, or unholiness in him. He says, simply, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And this contrast between light and dark, life and death, righteousness and unrighteousness, truth and falsehood. And John starts with unrighteousness, or starts with the holiness of God, in contrast with anything else. Because God is the absolute. When we see a contrast between light and darkness, like we talked about last week, what is darkness? It is the absence of light. So what is unrighteousness? The absence of righteousness. Holiness and unholiness. Life. Death is lack of life. All of these things are not opposites. And when looking over this, I think about God and the devil. And often we think of this as God and the devil being opposites. And that's a bad way to look at it. Because the moment you start saying opposite, you're saying equal to as well. And the devil is not equal to God. He is lacking everything that God is. He's lacking righteousness. He's lacking holiness. He's lacking life. He's lacking truth. He's a liar from the beginning. So here is the contrast then for us in our sin, in our unrighteousness, is that we lack everything that God is until God himself gives it to us when Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, his holiness imputed to us, his life, his eternal life given to us. So God is light. In Psalm 7:11, it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. This is where we're going to go with the gospel, with evangelism. Because the gospel is good news. Believing in Jesus Christ gives us eternal life. But what was the need? What is the need we have for a Savior? What is the reason that we need a Savior? What's that? Dead in our trespasses and sins. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So the God's indignation is directed at sin, at anything opposed, anything against his holiness. Psalm 71:19. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things, O God, who is like you? Daniel 9 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because I think Daniel's prayer is so mature. And where he starts in what he claims as knowledge of God, as understanding of God. But look where he starts. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him in prayer. What's the first thing he does? Check to see what God has said, so that his prayers will be in line with God's will. What God has already blessed, what God has already said, this is my will. I prayed to the Lord God, the Lord my God, and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commands. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us. It's amazing that Daniel was so open and free to confess the sins of his people, and we only think of confessing for ourselves. We don't think of confessing for our congregation. We don't think of confessing things that we know have happened in this building and looking for God's forgiveness. But Daniel gives us an example here of a mature prayer, of seeking God's will by his word, of bringing before him his will and asking him to fulfill his will, and confessing the sins of his people before that holy and just God. Romans 3:5. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. Our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. It is set in contrast. This is one of the things that I've really, as I've prepared to teach evangelism, has really stood out to me, is the contrast that Paul makes in Romans chapters 1 through 3. And the difference between a perfectly holy God and those that he's created who have fallen in sin in Adam and continue to walk in that sin. But there is a contrast here in the gospel between the perfect God and an imperfect creation, between a righteous God and an unrighteous people. Coming down to verse 21, 22, and 25. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I love it how Paul goes through these things in Romans up to chapter 3, he gets to this point, and then you start to see how he shifts gears. He shifts gears, where you're looking at the holiness of God in contrast with the sin and sins of man, to the point where he begins to reveal this salvation, this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short. All are guilty. All are accountable before him. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Absolute truth. Absolute grace. Infinite in all of these things. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 20:31, I'll fight back my urge to sing it for you. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here we're highlighting life. We're understanding life that God is offering to each one of us. An offering to the whole world that they might believe on the Son of God. Ephesians 4:24. Back up a little bit here. Get some perspective, not just context. In verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, so I say this, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. I think that's an incredible finish. The word greediness, because it highlights our self-focused nature in the flesh. But it also highlights why we need to look away from ourselves and look to God first. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, which you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This new nature that we receive is the nature of God. It is the character and nature of God. It's what John is urging all of us to walk in when he says walk in the light, as he is in the light, is walk in this nature. We cannot walk sinless, which is why he says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, which is why he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, or verse 1, if we sin. But what we're going to see here is the point is, the goal is that that would be the exception, not the rule. That we're not walking in sins, but the moment we sin, because we're walking in the light, that light is revealing it to us immediately and we're immediately confessing it. We sometimes say keep a short account. To me, one is a short account. Because if I'm keeping a longer account, I'm remaining out of fellowship and walking in darkness until such time as I decide to confess that short account. We can compare God as Spirit in John 4:24. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth, and God is love. These are equations. But what we need to understand, and what we should understand, and I believe that all of us in this room understand, is God is not only love. He is not only righteousness. These are characters. These are characteristics. These are part of His nature. God is justice. He is omnipotence. All the character of God, and not one of these, can cancel out another. So His love cannot cancel out His holiness. God is absolutely infinite in these attributes. There is no opposite of them, only a lack of them. We can see this grammatically in Matthew 5:45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes that His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Dikaios and adikos. This ah. This alpha before the word, which changes it to without. So, atheist, without God. Dikaios, righteous. Adikos, unrighteous, without righteousness. So we're going to see that there's no opposite. There's only lack. There's no cold. There's only a lack of heat. There's no measurement for cold. There's only a measurement for heat. So when you get to the bottom of your scale of heat, we call it cold because that's how it feels. But there's no measurement for cold. In the same way, with God, His absolute is the standard. And anything else is a lack of. John starts the discussion with God's holiness and presents hypothetical conditions, these if we statements. Now we have three that kind of stand out to us. Because we look at these if we say statements. But there's actually more. Three if we say statements, and two if we walk, and if we confess. These possibilities, these hypothetical conditions, if you want to call them that. Either in accordance or with or antithetical to God's holiness, to His righteousness, to His perfection. They're either in accordance with or antithetical to these things. They also expose all claims of false fellowship. So we see in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. But let's look at these verses here first. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, this is a possibility that someone might say this. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Can you walk in darkness if you're walking with the light? Don't really need to answer that. Can you walk with a brother or a sister in fellowship with God if you're walking in darkness? Don't really need to answer that question either. It's answered in the text. You must be walking in the light in order to have fellowship with one another. First John chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Got a lot of contrast here with love and hate. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We're going to go back and compare 1 John 1:7 and see this understanding. In order to have fellowship with one another, this is the precondition, that we're already in fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're already walking in the light, so that those who are also walking in the light can walk with us. All right. Exposing all false claims of fellowship and revealing the reality of the spiritual believer's walk with God. What do I mean by that spiritual believer? Spiritual believer's walk. Anybody read Lewis Berry Schaefer's He That Is Spiritual? The spiritual man, the one who's walking in the light, the one who is constantly confessing any time that he sins, the one that is slowly moving toward a place where the sin is every now and then, and there's a larger space between those sins, but those sins are immediately confessed, recognized, and confessed. But the spiritual man is one who is walking with God, who is allowing God's holiness and righteousness and love, agape love, to work through him. 1 John 1:7, 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:9 through 11, we already looked at. Proverbs 4:18 and 19. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn. Walking in the light is not a question. We saw this last week. We're not going to go through all of these verses. We did that last week. But the point needs to be in here. Walking in the light is not a question of how we walk, but where we walk and with whom we walk. Walking is in the light as he is in the light. We're walking with him. Now, this is the point we made earlier. You cannot walk in the darkness with the light. It's just impossible. If the light is right beside you, all around you, you can't be in darkness. But if you leave the presence of that darkness through sin, then you're walking in darkness, where it says we're blinded by this. We can't see where we're going. We're going to continue to stumble. 1 John 1:6, Gospel of John 3:19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Two things here. Those who love doing evil don't want to be in the light because their deeds will be exposed. But those who are in the light, their deeds are exposed too. But their deeds are exposed to having been wrought in God. For God being the one who actually accomplishes these things in them. And those who are walking in the light can enjoy this process. Because every time sin enters the picture, we have a choice. We can immediately agree with God and ask him to put it away. Or we can actually step through that sin into darkness and away from him. But the light in this case will expose whatever we were doing. And we can either rejoice that God is revealing the darkness within us and cleansing it, our experiential sanctification. Or we can rejoice in the darkness, as the unbeliever does. Walking in the light with him exposes any darkness in us, and the blood of Jesus is constantly cleansing us for sin or from sin in this state. Psalm 56:13, "For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living." Romans 13:12, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Ephesians 5:8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." It sounds like what we started with, the absolutes of God's nature, goodness and righteousness and truth. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, "My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Three promises. If we walk in the light, here's the result. If we confess our sins, here's the good result. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." I'm kind of speeding through these things because we're running out of time and we've got several points to get through. But the word can speak for itself. It doesn't need my comments. But with, let's back up here a little bit. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And Revelation 1:5. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." It's for freedom that Christ set us free, and yet he redeemed us. He paid a price for us to redeem us from the master of sin, sin as our slave master. So if he redeemed us, he paid the price. Is our freedom a freedom from all things or a freedom from sin and being made slaves to God? I think I rejoice in being a slave to God. Rejoice in the law as his provision because it reflects his character. Just as we cannot walk in darkness with the light, we cannot have fellowship with one another without walking in the light. 1 John 1:7. A denial of the sin nature in the believer shows a lack of truth in the soul. A denial of the sin nature in the believer shows a lack of truth in the soul. This is 1 John 1:8. We're going to back up, I think, a little bit to 7 in a second here. But if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So this is a statement. This is a third-class conditional. It is a possibility that someone could say, there's no sin nature anymore. Because of us being redeemed in Jesus Christ, we don't have a sin nature anymore. 2,000 years ago, folks were saying that. There are still folks saying that. There are still folks in the holiness movement and Pentecostal movements that are saying, you don't have a sin nature. If you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you don't have a sin nature anymore. And yet John is telling us, you're denying the truth. The truth's not in you. You're deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. And as we're going to see when we get to verse 10, these two connections here, if we say and if we say in verse 8 and 10, we're going to see the problem here is we haven't been renewed in our minds, in the spirit of our minds. We don't have the word hidden in our hearts that we may not sin against him. A denial of the sin nature in the believer shows a lack of truth in the soul. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Can you say that those things describe you, me, before coming to Jesus Christ? Can you turn around and look at the path of wreckage behind you? Probably not a good idea. We're told to keep our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. We don't need to keep turning around and looking at that. But we do need to remember so great salvation. So great a salvation, what we were saved from. James 3:2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. In the context here of your tongue and how easy it is for you to lose control of your tongue. But we all stumble in many ways. That's kind of weird. I guess I should have just backed up to verse 9 there, huh? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Perhaps I needed to get 10 and following before I actually got to verse 9. We're all under sin. We're all charged with this guilt until the moment that we come to Christ, until the moment that we, as we'll learn in the next hour, we'll hear briefly about the clarity of the gospel message, when we come to trust in Jesus Christ the Savior. Galatians 3:22, kind of the same thing, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ must be given to those who believe. The sin nature is absolutely necessary for the gospel to be true. It's absolutely necessary for a Savior to be needed. Genesis 3:15, the beginning of it all. The first promise because of Adam's sin, because of the fall of humankind, because of the imputed sin nature, because we were all in Adam when he fell. A denial of personal sins is a satanic boast against God. It reveals the lack of a renewed mind in his word. A denial of personal sins is a satanic boast against God and reveals the lack of a renewed mind in his word. Now, why do I say that? Why is it a satanic boast? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And isn't it the adversary, who was a liar from the beginning, who has accused him from the beginning of being a liar, accused God of being a liar? You're not who you say you are. Are we just supposed to take your word for it that you weren't created like us, that you didn't have a beginning like us? But if we say that we have not sinned, if we have no personal sins, that we do not sin, we are calling God a liar. And his word is not in us. This is the lack of having a renewed mind in his word. by having an understanding of his word, of his revelation to us, of having a greater understanding of God's character and nature, it reveals to us how we don't measure up to that character and nature. Psalm 130 and verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Psalm 119:11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. This is the mark of a renewed mind. The rejoicing that the psalmist here has in knowing the law and knowing the character and nature of God, because the last thing he wants to do is sin against God. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And of course, Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. If these folks who said, we don't sin, had known the word, had had their minds renewed in the word, had hidden the word in their hearts, they would have known that they were headed down the wrong path, that they had a bad idea. That doesn't quite line up. This is why it's so important for us to be in the word, to have that constant conversation. Because the more we understand about God, the more we rejoice and delight in him. But also, the more we rejoice and delight in his law, the more we rejoice and delight in his law. Because it's not a burden. It's not a burden for us if we are looking at it as a joy to be walking in his righteousness, not attempting to live up to it to gain his favor. But everything about God should be a delight to us. And so, walking in his righteousness is an even bigger delight. Confession is an agreement with God about our sins. Does everybody understand that? Confession is not, gee, God, I'm really sorry about that. It is an agreement. Homologeo is saying the same thing. There is an element of feeling sorry if you consider that you are agreeing with God, you don't like that sin any more than he does. If you're delighting in his law, then you would have sorrow if you do not walk in his righteousness. But that's not the point that John is making. The point that he's making is our agreement with God. If we agree with him, we say and feel the same way as he does about them. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The problem here is, we can say we're confessing our sins. We can say we're agreeing with God. We can actually go before the throne of God and say, I did that. And then we can say, even in the back of our head, I'm going to do it tomorrow too. I'm going to do it next week too. If you're agreeing with God about your sin, you're feeling the same way he does, saying the same thing that he does, you're automatically forsaking that sin, as Proverbs 28:12 says. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. What's different here? Nothing. The very word homologeo encompasses both agreement and forsaking of that sin. If you are agreeing with God about how he feels about your sin, then you're not looking to do that sin again. Psalm 32:5. Not sure what's going on there. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And Psalm 51, verses 2 through 5. This confession of David, where he comes before God and says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Have you ever come before God and said, list is too long? And the problem, I can't even confess every single instance, but I confess my nature. I confess I know how I fall short. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me. I know my transgression. It's ever before me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me. Wash me. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. This discipline, this divine discipline that you come under when you refuse to confess, when you refuse to let go of these things. Only a loving father disciplines his children. He scourges every son that he loves. And the longer that you refuse to judge yourself, the harder the discipline gets. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. I love that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. This is something that's maybe lacking in the way that we approach evangelism. If you have joy in something, can you help but talk about it? The goal for the spiritual man and woman is for sin to be the exception, not the rule. Here is the third promised provision. 1 John 1:7-9 being the first two. This is the third promise from God. That if we do sin, we have an advocate who lives to make intercession for us. The advocate whose blood paid for those sins. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. Our last point here. Jesus' sacrifice was for all sins, all people, and all times. His payment was for every sin of every person that would ever live. Every sin that they would ever do, even the sins that they would do after they've been saved. A legitimate offer of salvation comes from 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Also in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Also down here in verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This once for all. I began this statement, and Pastor Bob pointed out that it was difficult to understand. I could have put quotes, but I decided to just leave it like that for you. But Jesus, once for all sacrifice, that's what I call it. Because that's what the scripture calls it. That's what Hebrews calls it. Once for all. That's what Peter calls it. Once for all people, for all times, for all sins. 2 Peter 2:1. This one is a difficult one. But false prophets also arose from among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Are those believers? Are those false teachers? Believers? Did the same master that bought us also pay for the sins of the unbeliever? The sins are paid for. Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, no reincarnation, sorry, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await from him. Why would you want to be reincarnated anyway? Why would you want to come back over and over again so you get it right, knowing that you're never going to get it right? Why would you want to bear that burden when he who already got it right is handing it to you as a free gift? But this fallen mind that wants to be self-focused and accomplish it all themselves, the satanic philosophy that says, I want to earn it and deserve it, so I get the glory. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. 2 Corinthians 5:18-21. Now all these things are from God, who reconciles us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Everybody saved? Or the payment's been made, and it's each one of us, it's up to each one of us to choose to trust him, to not reject the Savior that bought us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Colossians 2:13-14. We might become the righteousness of God. That's what we're going to end on. Because the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us was nailed to the cross. Sin is paid for. And for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. That righteousness that is absolutely necessary to be in the presence of God. So those who have rejected or haven't yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ have not had the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to their account. So sin is still the reason why we need a Savior. Sin is still the reason why we need a Savior. And sin is still an important part of proclaiming the gospel. Each situation and each person that we speak to is going to be different. And it's the focal point, the object of faith, that is the most important. Because they can understand, maybe a better word we could use, for knowing that something is true, that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. But even the demons believe and shudder. Knowing that something is true does not mean that we have taken hold of it ourselves. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. Isn't it a joy to be able to offer this free gift of salvation to everyone and not have to say, well, he might have died for your sins. I'm not sure. Not sure he died for mine. I guess we'll find out when we get there. No. Paul didn't say to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you might be saved if you're part of the elect. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I was talking to Pastor Bob about that before class. What happened after that when he says, you and your whole household? And we are not privy to what happened after that, to what Paul said when he went back to their household and preached to them, told the whole world how they could be saved. All right, that wraps up this section of 1 John. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your righteousness, for your holiness. We thank you that this righteousness demanded a cross, but we thank you even more that your love provided it, and that all of us have come to you knowing our need. All of us have come to you recognizing who the Savior is, God in the flesh, and have put our trust in him. And Father, we just ask you to never let us forget this great salvation that we have. Never let us forget the joy that we have, the rejoicing in you that we are allowed, that we have before us. And Father, help us to see the delight that you are. We thank you, Father, for all of these things. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen.